At the bulletin that was posted on our website, I thought we would begin our study today with a quiz. The first question, if you're looking at your bulletin, is indeed Galatians in the Old Testament? As you can see, Adam says no. Way to go, Adam. As you can see, there are still some glitches in the system. We'll neither be in the Old Testament or in Galatians this morning, but rather we're going to look at some particular texts from Scripture that have been on my heart and mind recently. And the first one I want to take a look at and study with you is Matthew 16. So if you have your Bible, and I'm sure you do, if you would turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And I'll begin reading there in verse 13, continuing through verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it or overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Bow with me as we ask God the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds. Precious Holy Spirit, we do bow before you and ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand this so very important passage from Scripture. We ask that you, in using this, would enable us as individual believers as well as the church collectively to lay siege to strongholds and fortresses that rise up against the truth of your word, against the truth of whom Christ is. We pray, Father, this morning further, that regardless of the separation physically from one another, there would be a sense of unity even as we recognize and have a sense of our union with Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen and amen. So beginning with our text, the very first part of verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi was a region in what we would call the Holy Land that lay just north of the Sea of Galilee and just south of Mount Hermon. This particular town was named by Philip the Tetrarch. He named it in honor, first of all, of the Emperor Tiberius, and then in honor of himself. And therefore we have Caesarea, Caesar, Philippi, Philip. It's not to be confused with the more prominent town on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea that had been founded and built by Philip's father, Herod the Great. Now, this was a great port city, Caesarea, that is one of the marvels of the ancient world even today as it has been excavated and reconstructed. But this particular place was really not particularly spectacular in the setting Our Lord is speaking to his disciples in a land that was particularly given over to paganism. So if we go further in our first verse, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now perhaps you will recall that our Lord asked a very similar question of Martha as he traveled and was on his way to the tomb of his close friend Lazarus. Now Lazarus was Martha's brother. And as he was stopped by Martha, he asked her a very personal question following a declaration that he made. He declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then, as I said, he made it quite personal when he pointedly asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And of course, you know, she answered, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, moving on in my text to verse 14, "And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so the disciples are answering our Lord's question by simply conveying to him the kinds of things that people were saying about him. They had all sorts of ideas about who Jesus was, and those ideas are not all that different than the ideas that folks in our day have concerning Jesus. They said that he was evidently one of the prophets, whether that would have been John the Baptist, that transitional prophet between the Old and New Testaments, or perhaps Elijah, or perhaps Jeremiah. Indeed, though, one of the prophets. In other words, the people that were in that particular place at that time did have some sense that there was something quite different about this man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And today, many people continue to have that same sense that there certainly is something special about Jesus. But that's a long way from submitting to him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Today, folks suggest that he was indeed a prophet. In fact, the great religions of the West and the Near East, apart from Orthodox Christianity, continue to suggest that Jesus was indeed a prophet. Some believe, especially those of the Unitarian brand, that Jesus was simply a great teacher, a moral example to all men. Now, why do they stop short of declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the Son of God, deity himself? Well, there's many reasons, but humanly speaking, it is because of the implications if one is to confess that Jesus indeed is the Christ. That would mean that we could no longer live autonomously, literally as a law unto ourselves. It would mean that we would have to follow and serve a master. We would become a servant, and nothing is perhaps more repugnant to people today than to submit to another as that sort of authority, as a master. It would mean that we would no longer have the reins of our life, but rather our life would belong to another, and he would determine the direction and the decisions that we made. Now, even those who don't have a very clear idea about what the Bible says about Jesus, they instinctively understand that to recognize that Jesus is the Christ has very practical and indeed life-changing implications for their lives. So today, people continue to try to equivocate or to rationalize who Jesus was, just as the people who had shared their ideas about who Jesus was with the disciples. Going to verse 15, He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And now Jesus, as he was wont to do, confronts his disciples with a question that's quite personal. He wanted to know who they thought that he was. And it's interesting that our beloved Peter jumped in with his answer, as he was wont to do. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Su e ha Christos ha weos tu theu tu zontos. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is a very straightforward confession of faith for a Jew. There was no equivocation there. There was a great deal of context and background to making that sort of profession and declaration as to who Jesus was. Peter, being a Jew, was declaring that Jesus was God's anointed one, the Messiah who had been promised from the very beginning in Eden, that Jesus is the promised Savior of Israel, of God's people. Jesus is the Son of David, of whom the prophets prophesied of and spoke of. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament moral and ceremonial law. Peter knew what Isaiah had said in regard to Jesus. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, his stripes, we are healed. Now moving on to verse 17. "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Here our Lord is making a very clear statement regarding the necessity of an inner work of God the Holy Spirit on our hearts and in our souls and on our minds if we are to understand indeed who Christ is, if we are to grasp the personal import and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recall that the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In this very first chapter, verses 12 and 13 of the Gospel of John, we have there explained for us that men don't simply decide to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that does not in any way negate the volition of man, but rather it calls our attention to a renewed volition or will in man, renewed and regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. And recall, if we moved ahead to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 3, our Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus of this inner experience that is necessary if one is to see and understand the principles of the kingdom of God, he said, "Unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God." And here our Lord was speaking to a religious teacher or master of the Jews who had extensive and extraordinary knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and in all likelihood, as a Pharisee, lived an exemplary life. He was a moral man. But he did not understand the kingdom of God. And just as each of us is dependent on the inner work of God, the Holy Spirit, so too was Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so, as I said earlier, humanly speaking, men will not trust Christ because he's not what they want in a God. But when God, the Holy Spirit, penetrates the heart, the stony heart of a man, and recreates that heart into a heart of flesh and implants within man the faith to believe on Jesus Christ and repentance unto life that allows them to discontinue trying to save themselves and to rely on Christ's finished work. When that occurs, regeneration has occurred. And the result is always conversion. It's always justification, always adoption, always sanctification, always perseverance, always finally glorification. And now going to verse 18 in our text. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this is one of the more controversial of the verses or statements we find in Scripture. And as you look at your Bible, it's written in red. In other words, this controversial statement comes from Christ himself. In fact, the church has been divided depending upon what we believe Christ was actually saying in this statement about Peter. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the church has been divided amongst our friends who we would call Catholics, Roman Catholics, and then those that fall on the Protestant side. Those who would fall on the Catholic side would suppose that our Lord was identifying Peter as an extraordinary man, as a man of unique character, as a man of that is composed of very stern stuff, so that indeed his shoulders would be strong enough to hold up, to build the church of Christ upon him. Peter, Petros, the rock. But we don't have to go that far ahead in Scripture to find out that indeed Peter was built of no sterner stuff than you and me. We find him in the garden while Christ is being tried and tortured, wilting before a little servant girl who accused him of being one of Jesus' followers, and there he would deny his Lord, not just once. We find that Peter was a man just like you and me who sinned and who thought more of himself than he ought to. No, I don't think that understanding the biography of Peter allows us to suppose that he is the first in a long line of apostolic succession known as the papacy. What we must understand in the words of our Lord is that it is the substance of Peter's confession that is important. That is the basis of the church of Christ. That is the basis upon which, the foundation upon which Christ would build his church. Peter made it very clear that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there we have the very seed of what we must understand as the apostolic faith. Earlier, Pastor John read and led us in the affirmation of faith, the old Apostles' Creed. Early on, it was called the Roman Creed. It perhaps is the oldest historic creed handed down over the centuries to us through the church. We call it the Apostles' Creed not because it was written by an apostle, but because it reflected the apostolic faith that was articulated and explained during the age of the apostles. And so it's an important creed to us, this early Roman creed. It was often used as a means of testimony. When a catechumen was about to be baptized, often they would ask him to or her to profess their belief in Christ by reciting the Apostles' Creed. It was something that many in the early church would have reduced to memory so that they could repeat it in the course of their worship, just as we did today. And that very middle portion of the Apostles' Creed speaks of Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. That's a very comprehensive but also very succinct description of what we would understand to be the apostolic faith upon which the Church of Christ would be built. And the last part of verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And now, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. You know, I read that passage for many years and had a particular understanding and perception of what our Lord was communicating. And then I remember many, many years ago listening to R.C. Sproul explain what our Lord was saying. He makes the point that a gate is a stationary thing. And when our Lord says the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it, what He is saying there is that the gates that enclose or protect the kingdom of the evil one and the walls that surround that fortified city will not be able to withstand the offensive measures that the church will take. As they lay siege to that fortified stronghold, the gates will not hold up to the forces unleashed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is a battering ram that will simply knock down and destroy the gates of hell. That is what our Lord was explaining to us. At the time of our Lord in the ancient world, the strong kingdoms of mankind were often centered in one particular city. And the cities were quite often quite large, and they were surrounded by fortifications and walls. Surely, our Lord had this picture in mind, and He knew that when He used this particular metaphor that His disciples would get immediately what He was saying. We must understand then that He was presupposing that the kingdom of the evil one will be on the defense, will be limited in His ability to extend His authority and power across the earth, but the kingdom of heaven has no such limitations. The kingdom of God must be on the offense, must always be pushing against the gates of hell by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, by teaching the whole counsel of the Word, by discipling the nations, by loving people that God brings across our paths so that those walls that surround the fortification or the fortified city will come crumbling down and the city will be overcome. The gates of hell will not withstand the attacks and the offensive strategy of God Himself. Some of you asked me about my eschatology. Pastor, what do you think about the end times? This is my eschatology. This is what I believe, that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be constrained or kept from battering down the gates of hell. Now let me take verse 18 a little further and make three applications. At the end of verse 18, I read again. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. Now let me suggest to you three applications that we might make or understand involving the stronghold of the kingdom of the evil one. And for imagery, Let me cite 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. The Apostle Paul, writing there to the church in Corinth, wrote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are," listen to this, "we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The first application, in order to understand how the kingdom of the evil one works, is to understand the way he uses ideas for his purposes. Thoughts. It matters what we think. Bad ideas, false ideas, destructive ideas, but nevertheless, still significantly seductive enough to tempt us and to ensnare us, to entrap us into a destructive way of life, even to the point that we would deny our Lord in faith. I think of the writer of Proverbs, and of course you know that I often quote this particular verse because Schaeffer often quoted it, and it's always meant a great deal to me. In Proverbs, he says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." And here we have an allusion to the power that right thinking has in the life of an individual. The writer Richard Weaver wrote a book in the latter part of the 1940s entitled "Ideas Have Consequences," and indeed, ideas do have consequences. Ideas determine who we are. For example, ideas about who Christ is and what he came to do. That's going to have a big impact, isn't it, on who we are and on what we are willing to do or what we refuse to do. You see, it's ideas that work themselves out through our actions and our words, our behavior, and even the way we approach life. When our ideas are grounded in the propositional truths of Holy Scripture, then the consequences of our ideas become constructive and renewing as opposed to being destructive. It is the church that must lay siege to the kingdom of the evil one. It is the church that is responsible to batter down the gates that keep the truth out of the kingdom of the evil one. Ideas like relativism, the idea that there is no absolute moral truth, that's an idea that comes from the evil one. He suggested it even in Eden, didn't he? Subjectivism, that's the idea that truth is relative to the individual's context and experiences, and so what is true for me may not be true for you. Egalitarianism, that's the idea, that's the leveling idea that opposes any notion of authority, whether that authority might be in the government or in the family or even in the church. Secular humanism, which embodies all of these things. Postmodernism, which is really secular humanism on steroids. Or hyper-individualism, or even Marxism. All of these are bad, destructive ideas that are very much proposed and offered by the evil one himself. And it is the ideas that we find in the propositional truths of special revelation, the whole counsel of God, the Old and New Testament, that are the remedy for these bad, destructive ideas. A second application in terms of what this stronghold consists of would be appetites. No, not just appetites, because appetites are God-given. So there's nothing necessarily wicked or wrong about the things that we crave, until it begins to become an idol to us. The appetite to eat and to drink,
That's a God-given appetite. And if we ignore that appetite, then our body will fail to be nourished. It'll become weakened and will sicken and die. But to overdo what we eat and what we drink then can have the opposite effect and still have a destructive consequence on us. Sexual desires are God-given appetites, but they are intended to be satisfied or used in a very specific framework, and that would be a lifetime monogamous relationship between a man and a woman, and giving in to or craving sexual desires that are outside of that biblical framework will always have destructive consequences, not just on the life of the one who's given over to that, but also the lives of those who care about that person and love them, their family, their friends, the church. Even the appetite that we have for God, and yes, man does have an appetite for God, but we'd have to say that that's God with a little g, not a big g. No one really in his sinful nature wants God as he truly is, but they want a God, and they want a God that gratifies their ego, that allows them to do, to say, to think what they want. They don't want a God that insists on being their master or their king or their Lord. And so as a consequence, men who crave God, this God-given desire for God, look to all sorts of religions, and eventually that particular appetite, God-given appetite, becomes a source of tremendous affliction and destruction in a person's life. These are all strongholds that can be brought down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures for our justification. That is first and foremost the battering ram that brings down the appetites that would rise up against the truth of the Word of God. Finally, the third stronghold I want to mention here would be theological aberrations. What I mean by aberrations is that instances in which theology and doctrine has been given over or has embraced error. And when that error becomes significant enough, that theology or that doctrine can move into the area that we call heresy. Now, it's true that every one of us embraces errors of one kind or another. This church does as well. We do the best we can with understanding what the Scriptures say, but we're only men. And so sometimes we make mistakes. But in instances where those errors or mistakes cut to the very vitals of religion, begin to alter the very substance of the faith, what we might call the fundamentals of the faith, then we move from the realm of error into heresy. In other words, we are no longer in the Christian faith. We no longer subscribe to the orthodox Christian faith. And as Machen said, and I've quoted him often in this regard, if you deny one of the fundamentals of the faith, you may continue to be religious, but you're no longer a Christian. And then there is another theological aberration that's quite common today, and the Scripture refers to it as apostasy. It literally means a falling away from. It's very similar to a heresy, except we find it manifest in different ways. Typically in what we would call today theological liberalism, what was referred to at the change of the 19th to the 20th century modernism. And again, we can understand it in terms of those fundamentals of the faith. And the very first one is probably the most telling. That is the belief in the inerrant and infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And once that fundamental of the faith is denied, which is always the first step in theological liberalism and apostasy, then the other fundamentals of the faith will fall as well. The deity of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the understanding
of the physical resurrection of Christ and the belief in the second coming of Christ. Those two will fall once the Word of God is thrown out the door. And so what we have is an interesting situation, I think, as I look out on the religious landscape in America. And you find all of these things represented, and we can go back to what the disciples said about what people are saying about Jesus. Within a two-mile radius of this church, we'll find all sorts of ideas about who Jesus was. And many of those ideas are just absolutely wrong if we use the canon of Scripture as our standard by which we measure truth. Understand that what's happening is the evil one is actually entered some of these churches and in entire denominations, and he has constructed a fortress or a stronghold that embraces not just error, but heresy and apostasy. And the walls are awfully high, but they're not too high. That the battering ram, the catapult of the gospel, and the whole counsel of God cannot bring them down. Indeed, that is our task. Folks say to me quite often, why should we worry about what goes on over here in this church or that church? Well, you know, there may have been a time in which what happens in one professing group of believers doesn't necessarily impact this one over here, but those times are long gone, aren't they? Because of the media and because of the connectionalism of folks, what's happening in one church or denomination will indeed affect us. You can view some of the worst heresies, some of the most apostate teachers that have ever lived, as far as I'm concerned, on your TV or on the computer today. So should we identify them? Should we talk about what they're up to? Yes, indeed. So that we can protect the flock and the people of God, so they will have the discernment to recognize. Red flags will go up when they hear the fundamentals of the faith being doubted. Going back to our text, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom. What a solemn responsibility has been given to the church. The very bottom of this declaration, this commission even to the church by Christ, is of course the gospel. And it is the gospel that we are to declare and proclaim, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that allows for the entry into the kingdom of heaven. And apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, man is without hope. Doesn't matter what he does or what he gives or what he thinks. Ultimately, what matters is what he thinks about Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And so at the very first instance, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are given to the visible church, and that is the gospel. The gospel. But we could go beyond that. The keys are also the means of grace that he gives to the visible church. Now, I've been involved in many what we call parachurch ministries over the years. These are generally Christian organizations that have been raised up for a particular need, and often it's a need that the church has struggled with meeting. And so these organizations are often non-denominational, and they are raised up to work alongside the church. That's what para means. And so I've been involved in many of those, and often I have been involved in organizations that if I were to consider what they believed, even though perhaps they're Christian, but to get down to the minutiae of what they believe in their doctrine and theology, you know, often I wouldn't agree with them, and they wouldn't agree with me. But in those instances, as Schaefer said, we make these choices to be co-belligerents with folks who join together for a particular purpose, and one of the best examples would be pro-life organizations. We join together with other professing Christians, and we want to bring down the walls of the kingdom of the evil one, because inside those walls, babies are losing their lives. Women are being exploited, and a country is on the verge of coming under the very judgment of our great and holy God. He's offended. He's offended by the sin of abortion. But the means of grace, the proper administration of the sacrament, the proper and disciplined teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the collective prayer of the saints, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Many of these things can indeed happen outside of the local or visible church. But understand, these are means of grace that are given primarily to the visible church. And along with it, discipline is given to the church. And that is the accountability that holds us to the narrow way, that enlightens us when we go astray, that calls us to task when we are messing up morally or in some other area of our life. These are all means of grace. And this is just some of what our Lord had in mind when he talked about giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the church. Today, people don't really think the church is all that special, because they recognize that they can leave this church and they can go down the street and they'll find another church that welcomes them. They can decide they don't like Presbyterianism. They can become a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever. And there's a great deal of freedom and liberty, which we idolize in the Western world, to make those kinds of decisions. And I'm not in any way trying to suggest that there are not times for folks to leave churches or to leave a denomination. What I am suggesting to you, though, is that there is a God-given authority in the polity, the government of the church, and so long as the church submits to the kingship of Christ as we understand through Scripture, then generally that church is probably a good church. Gospel preaching, Scripture teaching, loving community. Now that's what the Church of Christ ought to look like. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessings of your grace. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship. We recognize that none of us can worship you in and of our own strength or nature, but rather only when your Spirit enables us to worship you in spirit and in truth can we offer you anything that you would accept. Only in the name of Christ can we offer our worship and prayers. Only washed in his blood do we have any hope of being a citizen of your kingdom. Only clothed in his righteousness can we have confidence as we look forward to the day when Christ returns to receive his people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
A closing hymn today, if you have a hymnal at home, is hymn number 616 or 616. It's included also in the bulletin that was available online, but it is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. The scripture accompanying this hymn is Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 20.